Okay, so Mark 15:22, and let's read 22-26. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. So as I've said, this is kind of the meat of the story. Other than the resurrection, that's really the high point. This is the penultimate point of the gospel. And Mark is, you know, what strikes you about how he writes here? Let me ask it that way instead of me just saying something. And it's really been something throughout his gospel. Nobody wants to be brave and guess?
The details that he uses?
Okay, yeah. Does it sound like he's just giving a factual... He's expressing factually what happened?
No, it's more personal, I think.
Well, there is personal. It clearly is personal to Mark, yes. But in terms of his storytelling, is he just, he's not making any frills here, is he?
No, straight to the point.
He's straight to the point. Again, Mark has been a gospel of action. It's one of the things that really has driven the narrative. And this is the heart of the narrative. And I know Mark wasn't writing like authors do. But there was an old expression, don't bring a cannon on the stage if you don't intend to fire it. The point being that if you're going to bring up foreshadowings of things, then the thing has to happen. And then there's going to be something else that resolves what happened in writing. It's just a kind of an idea of narrative. And so he's talked about this for a long time in the gospel. Really, from very early chapters. And now here it is. And he just simply states it as a fact of what happened. The Holy Ghost chose to fill in some of the details that we hold dear in the other gospels. But here he's just being very matter of fact. The action happened. This is what happened. Why do you say, what in there is personal, Peggy?
In a commentary that I read, the use of a couple of words in that he was describing the Lord's physical condition at different points. Like in verse 20, the word, they led him out to be crucified. At that point, he was in a weakened state, but he was still able to walk under his own power. But then in 22, when it says they bring him or brought him, he was no longer able to go under his own power. Then that's when they brought in Simon to carry the beam. Because he was no longer physically able to do it. And so that was just something that struck me when I was reading it and reading through some commentaries on that. The use of his words, the use of, being straightforward,
Okay. No, those are all good thoughts. And again, you know, did Mark witness a lot of this? It's very possible. It's very possible he did.
It's an interesting perspective. But on the other side, if he's writing to the Romans like reports, like our government. They love paperwork. If I have an incident on a bus, I have to write down the time, the thing, the place, the who, where, what, and all that. And sometimes when I go through the book of Mark, it's almost as if Peter is dictating to him, and he's secretary type, and he's recording the who, what, when, where, and how. He's getting it down so when a Roman reads it, you know, they don't want to hear about all the other stuff. They want to hear all that, like a report. Sometimes
right.
I get the impression, and that particular section gives me the idea of a report.
Yeah.
A factual report, no flowers or, you know, dressing up or dramatization. I don't think the scripture does that, but there's a lot of drama in the scripture. That's on purpose, you know, but I get the idea of report, so the personal side was a good touch to it.
Yeah.
That's when I was looking at hearing it, reading it. I said, that's a report.
Yeah.
Sounds like a report. I filled out a couple the other day.
Yeah.
I'm hoping those kids get in trouble. I do.
Well, and those are very valid points. Okay, very valid points. And, you know, I read somewhere in one commentary, sometimes you read so much you forget where you read it, but one person suggested that Mark got a lot of his facts from Peter's preaching. Okay, we know he got his facts from Peter. Let's remember, Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And Barnabas was one of the very humble behind the scenes guys who he was probably from the priest class, and he was very accepted by the brethren. And so I don't know if, you know, we can't speculate on how that came to be. We just know it is a fact based on the scriptures. We know Barnabas doesn't get named until quite a bit later into Acts, okay, after the start of the church. But Mark was his nephew. And so Mark's kind of like the inside guy telling us what's going on. As I was watching my team stumble and fall over and over and over again yesterday, there are people that give live updates that are at the game, and they'll make comments, you know. And I kind of think of it like that. He's commenting on what happened. Whether he saw it all, we don't know whether he saw it all, but it's possible he saw quite a bit. So, it is factual, it is personal, and it's just something to move the narrative along. This is what happened. There's no question. When you read Mark, I mean, people today question it, but when you read Mark, he's just saying, this is what happened. This is a fact. And in fact, if you go back through even secular historians, will certify that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified. And sometimes they'll throw in details, he claimed to be the Christ. And his followers affirmed that he had risen from the dead. So even God uses unsaved voices to say, yeah, what I have here is trustworthy. It's accurate. It's credible. It's what happened. That's another thing, too, I mentioned at the beginning. Thank God that he is good, because that's something we can always look at when things are going bad. If we remember, God is good, and he loves us, right? And then also remember that the Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is so trustworthy. and can be so helpful when we are going through difficulties. So they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Why do you think he said which is being interpreted? Well, Mark is a Jew, but he's writing this for a non-Jewish audience, right? And so he has to let them know what this Hebrew term Golgotha means. And there have been some, Tyndale for one, most notably, who thought it meant the place of skulls. Okay, which I suppose that's not a bad thought, because what happens on Golgotha? They're crucifying people. It's outside the city. They're crucifying people there. It's a place of punishment and death. But the truth is, it was called Golgotha, and the Latin term was Calvarius, which is where we get Calvary from. The reason it was said that, because when you look at it, it's a hill that looks like a skull. Have you ever looked at cars coming at you and you thought, that car looks like it's smiling? That car looks like it's frowning.
That car has cat eyes.
That car has cat eyes, yeah. There's a term for that. I forget the term for it, but synesthesia, I think. Some people are more aware of it than others. It's just differences from people to people. But that's one reason that Lord Gordon, when he went to the Holy Land and he investigated the sites of the Holy Land, that's one of the reasons that he thought this was the place of execution, because it looked like a skull. And so today, if you go there, it's known as Gordon's Calvary. Okay, and underneath it, there were tombs where they could bury people. So it fits the narrative. And I think it fits the narrative better than the place that has been turned into, I don't know, something that doesn't fit the narrative. Yes, the Catholic Church has decided that one place, and they decided that, I believe, because, brother, who was the guy in about 300 or 320 that got saved because he saw the cross in the sky? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
He was a Caesar.
Yeah.
He was the king. He was the Caesar at the time. Yeah, I'm going to forget him. It doesn't matter. But the dude in charge at the time, his mother, after he converted to Christianity and imposed that on everybody, we know that's not how Christianity is supposed to go, okay? But he... Constantine, yeah. Constantine. So Constantine was the emperor. And he saw this flaming cross in the sky, and he said, "That's how we're gonna have earthly power." And so his mother took a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and so she decided on some of these holy sites. But anyway, getting away from that. And of course, now it's on a hill. And what's one of the things public executions do?
Huh.
They draw crowds and they imprint this idea that you don't want to be in that guy's place. You don't want to be in that guy's place. And so it was the place of the skull. And they gave him drink. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So wine mingled with myrrh was kind of a pain reliever. Okay? It was intended to deaden the anguish of his sufferings. Okay? Morphine for a long time was used, and it still is today, but for a long time was just a common, oh, you got pain? Here, have some morphine. Right? And of course, that leads to addiction, unfortunately, for some people. But why did Jesus not receive it? Meaning he didn't drink it. And also, this is something from the scriptures. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." Okay. Why didn't he receive it?
To fulfill scripture, he was considered the suffering Messiah. And if he was going to take of that drink, that would take away the pain and the suffering, because he wouldn't be feeling it. He'd be sedated or whatever.
Right.
And in order to fulfill scripture, and also he wanted to keep a clear mind of what was happening. I mean, he needed to be present, not sedated or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I think of it this way, okay, that they offered him a cup to lessen his sufferings, but God had already given him a cup which was full of sufferings, mm-hmm. and Jesus had chosen God's cup instead of man's cup. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. That might not be word for word, but you understand what I'm saying there from that verse. And so, as Spurgeon said, they did for him what they did for others who were crucified. In fact, the Hebrews, based on that proverb, would offer drinks to persons who are about to be capitally punished. But they did for him what they did for others who were crucified. They just thought he was just another guy, just another bad guy. Well, that was debatable even then. But he was just another guy getting crucified, just another number, just another death certificate. They gave him myrrh wine as a stupefying draught, but he received it not. He came to suffer, and he would bear even to the end the full tale of his suffering. And he did. And he did that for us. And thank God he did. Verse 24. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now, in chapter 15, a little bit previously, in verse 16, it said that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they came together, they called together the whole band, right? Okay. We know, though, look at verse 39 of this chapter. So verse 39 tells us there was a centurion there. He was the boss of 100 men. Right? But look at John 19:23. And tell me what's significant there about the parting of his garments. They divided it into four parts. So, with respect to Jesus, there were probably the centurion and four other soldiers with him. And you say, well, that's speculating. Well, the scripture seems to suggest that, doesn't it? Because why would they part it four ways if there weren't four guys there who could benefit from it, right? I mean, do you remember when the soldiers came to John and said, how can we have eternal life? And one of the things he told them was, well, be satisfied with your wages. Don't abuse other people. I'm sure it was probably common that a Roman soldier could get his way with people because people were afraid of them because they were the law, you know? So there's probably four soldiers there. And again, Psalm 22:18, the great psalm of the crucifixion says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So, again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. That's one reason. You know, the best reason you can give somebody for saying, why do you trust the Bible? Because there's tens of thousands of cross-references. Meaning something was said in the Old Testament and you find it fulfilled in the New Testament. Or you find it fulfilled later on in the Old Testament. I'll have to try to print up, if I can think of it next time, a neat little picture I have. It's very color heavy, but we'll see what we can do. So let me make that note. And no other book, no other religious book in history even comes close to that kind of syncopated rhythm. What does that suggest? Yeah, the Bible had over 40 humans writing over 1,500 years, over several different continents. There was one author writing it all through them. And of course, we call that author God. So Scripture is wonderful for that. So chapter 15:25, it was the third hour. And again, the narrative going forward, the use of and there is just, again, the narrative is moving forward. And verse 22, and verse 23, and verse 24, and verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now we do have to understand biblical time, because when we think of the third hour, it's the third hour, you might think 3 o'clock, right? I mean, you might. I sometimes joke with people who are like, oh, you know, first part of the day, is it time to go home yet? You know, and as they'll say that, and I'll say, well, look, it's already been today for 9 hours. Yeah? What are you even doing all that time? You don't want to go home, you want to work, right? So we kid like that. But in biblical time, Mark is relating the third hour here, and that means it was around 9 a.m. Now, Dr. Gill gives us some good information about this. What's significant about 9 a.m.? Because remember, his trials, and we know there were more than one, but his trials had already been completed. And when did they arrest him? About 6 in the morning. And so from 6 to 9, he'd already suffered a lot of injustices and cruelties. But now when they nail him to the cross and put him up on the cross, on the beam, and it comes down with a thud, meant to inflict pain. It's now about 9 o'clock in the morning. Dr. Gill says this: the third hour was the time of the daily sacrifice of the morning, at which the priests ought to have been doing what? Well, he quotes Maimonides. If you don't know who Maimonides is, he's a very famous rabbi, and the Jews would accept him as an authority if you're talking about things. Well, Maimonides said it. Well, if Maimonides said it, must be true. That's kind of the idea. So Maimonides said, the time when the Sanhedrin usually began to sit. So it was not just the time of the daily sacrifices, but why would the Sanhedrin come together? Because it is the time of the daily sacrifices. They are the priests of God. They have to oversee that. It's not a coincidence, is it? For the grand Sanhedrin sat from the daily sacrifice of the morning to the daily sacrifice of the evening. But this was an extraordinary case, and they were in a hurry to put Jesus to death. Because what's true of the Sanhedrin that was true of Jesus? They'd all been up all night. They'd all been up all night. And so early in the morning, they basically put the sentence of death on him. That's what they were determined to do. We've seen that. And so they were going to execute him. They wanted to get this done by the time they had to sit for the daily sacrifices. And so his crucifixion started at 9 and it ended about noon. Okay. Isn't it an interesting, we talked about this before last week, isn't it an interesting coincidence that Jesus is crucified right at the time of the daily sacrifice? They didn't realize how they were fulfilling God. I think one of the greatest examples of that in all of Scripture is Haman the hangman. Because Mordecai got stuck in his craw, and man, he wanted to put him to death, and he didn't just want to put him to death, he wanted to put anybody to death that was identified with him. And who was identified with him? The Jews, because Mordecai was a Jew and wouldn't bow down to human authority. He only bowed down to God. And so Mordecai decided, I'm going to hang him on a high hangman's platform. I'm going to put it out high. I'm going to show everybody, and I'm going to get the king to agree. Let's kill them all. How'd that work out for Haman? How'd that work out for anybody who was going to oppose the Jews at that time? Because God turned it all around. God turned it all around. Wonderful story. So, just like when people say there's Bible contradictions, there's never a contradiction in the Word of God. It may appear that there is, but that's when it takes a little bit of work and study and thought to understand why does it say two different things. Like, we studied the man, the demoniac of Gadara, who Jesus healed. But one of the other Gospels say there was two demoniacs. Well, why did only one get featured in the story? Because Mark was just focusing on him. It's not a contradiction. It's just someone writing from a slightly different perspective. And through them, the Holy Ghost is filling in details. Isn't it? I mean, what Jesus is going through is not wonderful here. But isn't it wonderful how God filled in all the details perfectly, seamlessly? I mean, that ought to give us encouragement and hope and trust in the Word of God. He is so wonderful. That's one of the things about God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Like the old preacher said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? Right? Because things occur to us. Oh, hey, I should do that. I should think this. I should go there. God already knows it all. God already knows all. And so these people that shake their fist and curse out God to his face and all of that, they just don't know. How sad that the Jews of this time told Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children. Because of all the nations, of all the people groups in the world, it can be argued that the Jews have suffered more than any other people group throughout the course of history. And it may be because God was keeping his word. Whatsoever man sow, that shall he also reap. Amazing things in the Word of God. Amen. I just love it. Father God, we thank you for this time that we've gathered here to talk about your wonderful, wonderful Word. And that makes me think of the hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful Words of Life. Let us always be buoyed in our spirit and uplifted by the Word of God, even when the Holy Ghost touches our heart and says, see, you're out of line here. Let us be thankful that God loves us enough as his children to correct us and move us towards the right way, the right path. If our heart is open and upright with him, he will make us like Christ over the time we have in this life, and then ultimately in a moment of time, when we are in heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful trip this is, this Christian life. Help us enjoy the wonderful words of life that Pastor will be preaching today from the book of Romans, perhaps the most theologically significant book in all the Bible, and Paul was just writing a letter. Man, God is so good. Bless Deva as she plays. Bless our hearts to be open. And we pray if somebody comes today or listens or watches and doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, we pray today they'll find out there is a God, there is a Savior. He loves them, and they can be saved from their sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.